Thanks, Esther. Please do keep your Bibles open on that page, if you could. We're swimming in Bibles at the front here. I was standing on a corner after school. We were dawdling, as we often did, on the way back, and it still felt a lot like summer, although it was September. We'd been back for about a week, I think. And as we were dawdling, a friend came running from behind us, from towards school, and he was obviously trying to catch us up, and so we looked back, and he shouted out, as he was a bit away, he shouted out, "Have you heard?" "No." "Have you heard what's happened in America?" The date was September 11th, 2001. Some dates, they're seared onto our memories, aren't they? Some events are of such massive importance that those who are old enough will always remember where we were when we heard. I was only one when the Berlin Wall came down, but I'm guessing many of us here have seen and remember seeing the pictures of men taking pickaxes to the concrete. I think we've got a picture that should come up on the screen. I think most of us, maybe all of us, are too young to remember VE Day, the day the Germans surrendered and the war that had engulfed Europe for 6 years was over. But my grandma remembers. I rang her up a couple of weeks ago to ask her about it. She remembers being five and being asked by an old lady if she knew that there was a war on. She remembers 6 years later, on the 6th of May 1945, and she remembers eating jelly at school to celebrate and dancing in the village as the country celebrated. Some days they're so momentous that they'll never be forgotten. But there has never been a day anywhere near as momentous as this day. Never been an event anywhere near as important as this event. Never been a moment as significant as this moment. Because at the cross of Jesus, we find the most significant event in the life of the most important man who ever walked across this world. The central event in all of history, it comes on a hill, an obscure hill, but a hill, outside an obscure city, in a backwater Roman colony. It comes as a man called Jesus dies a shameful and horrendous death upon a cross. It comes as Jesus dies the death that he always said he'd die. At the cross of Jesus, we find the culmination of all that's come up to now. We're so near the end of Luke now. It's been almost 3 years, nearly there. But this is the culmination of the entirety of the Gospel of Luke and the culmination of the entirety of the whole Bible, 40 books of the Old Testament. The culmination of the entirety of history. The moment it stands out amidst the muck and the war and the pain, the death, the suffering, the strife, the sheer horror of most human history as we look back. In this moment, we see God's great salvation plan finally come to its climax. And this afternoon, we get to spend 25 minutes looking together at that moment. So just as my grandma's ears were fixed on the wireless all those years ago, listening for news about the war in Europe, won't we fix our gaze on Jesus' cross this afternoon? And I'm going to pray now to help to pray that God would help us to do that. Let's pray. Father God, we praise and thank you for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we confess that so often it can appear old news to us, like we want to move on and think of something new and different. And so we pray that as we think on this, for many of us, familiar account of Jesus' death, Father, we pray that we might see it with new eyes again. And we pray we might praise and adore Jesus for all we see of him at his death. Amen. So Jesus' death, the climax of history. And this is my first point. And the first thing Luke wants us to see is the cloud. I've chosen the cloud because it alliterates, and I stole it from Andy Kearns, I think. It doesn't quite work because it's really dark, but we'll call it the cloud anyway. So we pick up the scene at midday, and the sun, it's beating down. The Middle Eastern sun, it burns, and there's soldiers grouped at the cross, and there's sweat beneath their heavy helmets and their thick tunics, and beads of perspiration are on Jesus' forehead as he struggles to take each breath. As his lungs burn and his muscles, they scream at him as he has to raise himself up on his shoulders to breathe. But then the impossible happens at midday. And as he hangs in the midday sun, sheer darkness falls. It goes entirely black. And it goes black for 3 hours, Luke tells us. This was no 7 minute or so eclipse. Have a look down at verse 45. Luke tells us the sun stopped shining. And we're left with the inescapable conclusion that the God who makes the sun burn at about 10 million degrees has stopped its light from reaching Jesus' hill. And as we see the darkness fall, we can't avoid the conclusion. Something momentous is happening here. I wonder if you remember when we did Exodus a while ago. It was good doing Exodus because often Old Testament themes and important Old Testament themes are seen in Exodus and picked up in the New Testament. So then preachers can say, I wonder if you remember doing Exodus a while ago. We can sit there thinking, not really. But I wonder if you remember Exodus a while ago and the darkness that descended at the Passover when the Lord passed through the land of Egypt and struck down every firstborn son. That's one example of many where darkness in the Bible is a picture of God's anger and his judgment. And in this day and age, just to say that, well, people struggle with it. God angry, bringing judgment, punishing. It's so unlike the popular imaginings of a God who's a benevolent bunny in the sky, showering us with good gifts and leaving us to our own devices. But the truth is, of course, God's judgment is a good thing. It is. It means that evil doesn't have an entirely free reign. It means that those who commit heinously evil acts will be called to account for their actions. We all desperately want that, because there's not many things that disgust me personally than the murderer or the rapist or the paedophile getting away scot-free. That disgusts me, that idea. But as soon as I say that, I condemn myself, and I condemn all of us, because, let me explain what I mean, we all deserve to be held to account for our actions. We all do things wrong, not just those who are obviously evil over there, but all of us. There's something wrong with all of us. Something inside us, I think, wants to deny that human pride, I guess. We want to shout at God, I'm a good person, I'm all right, I'm pretty decent. But frankly, the way we all keep behaving just keeps on contradicting us. Let me tell you about a couple of folk who've realized this, and as far as I'm aware, neither were ever Christian believers. Many consider Beatrice Webb to be the fat architect of our welfare state, I'm told. And she wrote the following after World War I. Somewhere in my diary, I wrote, and she wrote this before World War I. So somewhere in my diary before World War I, I wrote, I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. But now, 35 years later, I realise how permanent the evil impulses and instincts are in man. How little you can count on changing man, for instance, the appeal of wealth and power, by any change in the social machinery. No amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulse. Now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in man. World War I, it utterly destroyed Beatrice Webb's confidence in the goodness of man. You can find so many quotes of people making huge claims about humanity before World War I, only to have them completely squashed by two world wars. And Beatrice Webb is just another one. She saw us finally for what we really like, evil impulses and instincts that aren't just limited to a select few, but go for all of us. Now, I guess one of the obvious objections to this is, Joel, look here, I'm not as bad as the worst people. I'm not as bad as Chairman Mao or Pol Pot or Adolf Hitler. I'm clearly not as bad as them. And self-evidently, none of us in this room is as blatantly evil as those that killed Lee Rigby. That just goes without saying. But at root, we all have the same issue. We all have the same problem. There's something wrong with all of us. And to show us what that is, this is a brilliant, if you want to go home and Google it, it's a brilliant lecture by a guy called David Foster Wallace, who is an author in America and committed suicide a few years ago. But he gave this amazing commencement address for a bunch of undergrads in America with some absurd things for an atheist to say, things like, we all worship, and if you're going to worship something, you better worship God. Anyway, he wrote this about what we're like. He said, and I think this is coming up on the screen, here is just one example of the total wrongness of something I tend to be automatically sure of. Everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute centre of the universe, the realest, most vivid and important person in existence. We rarely think about this sort of natural, basic self-centeredness because it's so socially repulsive. But it's pretty much the same for all of us. And he's right, I think. It's not pleasant, but I think he's right. We're all pretty self-centered, and as soon as we think about that, it's pretty repulsive. And it gets much, much worse when you realise the ultimate issue with being self-centered. We're utterly focused on self to the absolute exclusion of God. We focus on self and we don't focus on him. I believe that I'm the centre of the universe, the realest, most vivid and important person in the whole universe. But of course, that's a massive lie, not only because all of us believe that and 7 billion people can't all be right, but it's a massive lie because there is one man who is. One man is the centre of the universe. The realest, most vivid and important person who ever lived is not a man called Joel Knight or Andy Kearns or Andy Jennings or Andy Fielding. He is called Jesus and he lies upon a cross right now. That's what's so evil about us. That's what's so wrong with us. We want to steal Jesus' place in the universe from him. And we'll never fathom, I don't think, just how evil that is to want Jesus' place. I'm using examples of Webb and David Foster Wallace, people outside the church, outside Christianity, because I guess our culture pretty much hates this idea. Telling people they're evil is outrageous. Telling people they're repulsively self-centered is frankly appalling. And perhaps some of us here this afternoon find this idea slightly distasteful. Wish it was kind of removed from our Bibles. But I hope Webb and Foster's words have resonated with us to some extent. And if they have, I hope you realise that their words simply echo the words of the Bible. The Bible got there first. God got there first. Has anyone seen the Noah film? Sue Bauhan? No one else? Right. I don't think it's very good. So, in the biblical account of Noah, this is God's assessment of humankind. And they need to turn to it, but it's Genesis 6. We read, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." That's God's assessment of mankind. That's God's assessment of you and I. So let's come back to this cloud of darkness at the head of Jesus. And the terrible reality is, when we see ourselves like the Bible sees us, like God sees us, the terrible reality is we deserve God's anger to fall on each of us. We deserve judgment for our natural selfishness and self-centeredness. A good and a just God should send his darkness down on us. We deserve the darkness to surround us. We deserve death. We deserve nothing but the darkness of God's fury directed fully onto us. We all deserve to a place where Jesus, time after time, called hell. And we deserve nothing more. But this is why Jesus' death is the central event in the whole of human history. Here's why these 3 hours are more profoundly important than any other hour in the history of all the worlds. Because God's judgment is not directed at me or you. It's directed at the one person who has least deserved it ever. Directed at the person who should never have experienced anything but love from his Father. The Father's piercing anger is directed not at I, but at his only Son. And this is what we learn. We learn that though the darkness should have fallen on us, it's fallen on Jesus. So it would never fall on us. The darkness fell on Jesus, so we needn't ever fear the darkness of God's judgment falling on us. We didn't ever fear God being angry with us and sending us away from his presence because of what Jesus has done. It cannot fall on us because it fell on him. For the Christian, God's wrath, which is a terrifying thing, is something that we could never and will never face. We're perfectly safe. The darkness fell on Jesus, so we needn't ever fear it falling on us. I guess most of us probably worry at different times about how God feels about us, about our assurance of his love and compassion towards us. Maybe it seems just too good to be true. Our assurance of his love, it rises or it falls depending on the type of day we're having, whether we're behaving in a holy and Christian way. But peering through the darkness, we can know just how much of a lie that is. because the darkness fell on Jesus, and it will never fall on us. So let's fall at Jesus' cross, but fall at his cross and praise him for his willingness to suffer like he did. Fall at his feet in love and adoration and praise for all you see of his love for you and for I on the cross. I absolutely love the words from the song All I Have is Christ that we sing relatively often at St. Mary's. They go like this, and listen and praise him in your hearts. As I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent, utterly indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and you led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. And when we finished gazing at the cross in wonder and worship, let's shift our gazes to the temple inside the city in Jerusalem. And let's gaze at a torn and a useless pile of linen on a cold stone floor. And let's praise him all over again. Because the second thing we want to see is the curtain. You may have noticed, I like to provide a bit of a public service at St. Mary's occasionally and just let people know about films I've seen and whether or not they're any good. Last time, I think it was 12 Years a Slave, which, if you weren't here, is a very good film. This time, it's Prometheus, which was the prequel to Alien, if you've heard of Alien. It came out a couple of years ago. Alien's great. Aliens is great. Prometheus is rubbish. But Prometheus was all about finding out where we came from. The whole premise of the film is a bunch of people, cliched people, set off in a spaceship to find humankind's creator. That's the question they're seeking to answer. Where's our creator? Where is he? And the answer to that question is in the Old Testament. And the answer is, he's at the temple in Jerusalem. He's in what was called the Holy of Holies, the central part of the temple. That's where he dwells. And he's behind a massive curtain, 60 foot high apparently and 20 foot wide, between 1 and 4 inches thick. No one seems to know just how big it was. But absolutely humongous. And that curtain was a massive no-entry sign at the centre of Israel's religious life. A constant reminder, loud and clear, time after time after time after time, that sinful and rebellious humanity could not get to a holy and righteous and good God. Because if they do, they die. But now, with the darkness absolutely total, the curtain splits down the middle. It splits in half. What man could never do, get to God and be safe, God has done. God splits it in half, and it crumbles to a heap on the floor, completely useless. Not just the temple useless, the entire temple, not just the curtain useless, the entire temple completely useless. Because now there does not need to be a barrier. Now God does not need to be in a temple. Because of Jesus' death, men and women and boys and girls can come into the presence of a holy and a just and a righteous and a pure and a good God, and they can live. Because of Jesus' death, God does not need to confine himself to one building in one corner of the globe. He can dwell within and amongst men and women and make his home within us. If you're anything like me, and I suspect you're probably more like me than you'd like to be, if you're anything like me, you need to be reminded of this. Because I find it so easy to relegate the cross to just Jesus pays for my sin, or Jesus takes the punishment we deserve, or Jesus dies to rescue me. Whatever our phrase that we have is, so easy for those to become all that the cross is. And of course, those things are wonderfully true, but it can all become a little mechanical. Our Christianity can start to become like a formula for getting to heaven. But the cross, and especially the curtain, shows us that Christianity is so much more. Because through Jesus' death, we get to God and God gets to us. Through Jesus' death, we get to God and God gets to us. So that we can spend time with him, enjoy him, talk to him, listen to him. The cliche we use for this nowadays is relationship with God. I guess I say it's a cliche because using that word can all seem a bit trite in the days of Facebook's inner relationship. Christians used to talk about communion with God or fellowship with God, which is also slightly odd language, but whatever you want to call it, this is what Jesus' death does. It brings us into relationship with the God of the entire universe. It brings us into fellowship with the God who made the stars. It brings us into intimate knowledge of the God who knows all things. And I wonder if it's worth thinking quickly about how our church culture can hinder us on this a little bit. How easy it is sometimes to sing stony-faced with our hands thrust into pockets or crossed over our shoulders. How easy to speak careful words that get it right, rather than speaking to my Heavenly Father in childlike prayer. How easy, especially at somewhere like St. Mary's, how easy to turn the Bible into a textbook telling me about God, rather than the place I hear my Heavenly Father's voice. So easy. But the death of Jesus, it offers all of us a God to be experienced. The death of Jesus offers all of us a God to be loved. The death of Jesus offers all of us the God to be known. The death of Jesus offers us a God to be listened to and spoken to. And as we gaze upon a useless pile of rags on a stone floor in a useless building, won't we know that to be true? And won't we praise and adore Jesus for it? So we've seen the darkness descend at Jesus' death. We've seen the curtain torn in two at Jesus' death. And now we see Jesus' absolute rock-solid confidence in his death, at his death. And we see the cry. I couldn't help but think of famous last words when I read these words from Jesus. And so I looked some up on Google. I don't know what we did without Google. My favourite was spoken by the Emperor Julian. And Julian, who was the Emperor of Rome, he tried to reverse the decision to make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And as he died, he said, reportedly, I don't know if this is true, it probably isn't, "You have won, O Galilean," which is quite nice. More tragically, the French Enlightenment thinker Voltaire. Voltaire was on his deathbed, and as happened in those days, the priest asked him to renounce the devil at his deathbed, like we do at baptism services, I guess. Voltaire, who didn't like Christianity very much, replied, "Now, now, my good man, this is no time for making enemies." But Jesus' last words show that he was absolutely confident in the face of death. Even through all that he'd experienced, even though the sky went dark on him at his death, even though he drank that cup of God's anger that we heard Will speak about a few weeks ago, at his death. Because now he knows his job is done. Now he knows his work is complete. He's absolutely sure of his Father's love for him. He's absolutely confident of where he's going. Jesus, we see it all the time in the Gospels. We've seen it as we've gone through Luke, but he's the most remarkable man. Because even now, after all that's happened, his faith hasn't wavered a little. Not a bit. His faith and his trust and his love for his Father are still there. And so he prays, "Father," in verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And just like Jesus, we too can be those who pray that. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When we speak our final words, as we walk through this life, not knowing what's around the corner, our confidence can be secure. Our confidence can be absolutely total in the face of what is coming to all of us. Most of us, I guess, are still pretty young at the 4 o'clock. We're a young congregation. But youth is no protection from death. Some of us have felt that over the last couple of years with various health scares. The truth is, Andy Kearns might be burying any one of us in 6 months' time, in less time. That's the reality of living in a broken and fallen world where death comes to everybody. But the Christian who knows Christ can be entirely confident in the midst of this broken and fallen world. We need have no fear of dying. Matthew Henry, who I think was a theologian, wrote these words. I love these words. "He whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet into the grave." Our Father and his Son Jesus are in heaven, so we need not fear where our feet go. "He whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet into the grave." We've slowed down lots recently over the last few weeks as we've looked at Jesus' death. And I thought it a shame to speed up on these last three verses, but you probably gathered from the reading that we did include verses 47 to 54. And we'll spend our last few minutes in our next point, and much, much shortened, I promise, point, Jesus' death, the reaction it causes. Luke, he leaves us with at least three different reactions to Jesus' death, and he puts them here, I think, to show us the impact that Jesus' death has, the reaction that Jesus' death causes, the response that Jesus' death elicits. It's hugely striking that before he dies, his disciples abandon him, everyone mocks him, and only this criminal that Simon spoke about last week seems to get who Jesus is. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. But after he dies, it's completely different. So we've got the Roman centurion, this kind of battle-worn soldier, who probably kills lots of people in this way. And there seems to be some recognition of Jesus' identity after Jesus dies. Verse 47, surely this was a righteous man. And there seems to be some recognition of the tragedy and the just inherent wrongness of God the Son dying from the passers-by who beat their breasts. And finally, we have this dear man called Joseph. Joseph, who's from a place called Arimathea. And Luke, he devotes an awful lot of attention to a man who appears nowhere else in the entirety of our Bibles. Nowhere else in the Bible except the other gospel accounts who also mention him right here. We're told where he's from. We're told he's a decent enough chap. We're told he's part of the Jewish council. And we're told he's a believer in Jesus. That's what he's waiting for the kingdom of God means, I think. And this guy, this member of the religious elite who must have had an insane amount to lose, this man goes to Pilate. He asks for the body of a rejected and shameful criminal. And then getting permission, he takes Jesus' lifeless body off the tree and he wraps the body in linen. He takes it to a tomb and he buries Jesus. And we see such devotion to Christ and boldness for Christ from Joseph. Now, after Jesus' death, he stands up and he's counted. It's Jesus' death that causes this reaction. It's the cross of Jesus that provokes Joseph to come out of the woodwork and take care of his Lord's body, which is massively counterintuitive. The cross, it should make Joseph afraid, but it emboldens him. The cross, it should disgust us and make us ashamed to call Jesus our Lord. But for 2,000 years, men and women have looked at Jesus' death and found the God of extraordinary love. They found the God who saves us from his own wrath. They found the God who opens the way to his own presence. And they found the God who gives us great confidence in the face of death. And seeing that God has empowered Christian believers for 2,000 years to live for him. The death of Jesus, if we're thinking this Christianity stuff through, trying to decide if Jesus is the real deal or not, the death of Jesus is ultimately the place to go to work out whether Jesus really is the real deal. And the death of Jesus is the place to go if we want fuel to live for Jesus at home and at school and at work and on the sports pitch and with our family and our friends and our spouse. If we want real devotion to Jesus, our Saviour, if we want to love him and trust him and follow him each and every day, it's to go to the cross and gaze at the cross like Joseph did. And if we want real boldness in living for Jesus as our Saviour, then we go to the cross and we gaze at it just like Joseph did. So as I finish, gaze at the cross and sear Jesus' death into your memory, just like those dates are seared into our memories. Burn it in really deep, that we might never, ever, ever forget the climax of all human history. Let me pray. Father God, we had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. We were running our hell-bound races, headed for an eternity apart from you, headed from your anger and your wrath poured out on us. But we praise and thank you that you led us to the cross. We praise and thank you that we saw your extraordinary love at the cross of Jesus. We praise and thank you that he willingly went there and willingly bore the wrath that we all deserve. Thank you that he suffered in our place. And we pray that as we live out our Christian lives, following him each and every day, we pray that we might find in his death fuel to live for him. We praise you that the cross, it gives us a God to be known and worshipped and experienced because the curtain was torn. We praise you because of the cross. We can have great confidence in the face of death, that we too can pray, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we pray that the cross might not grow old and tired. Father, please would it be seared into our memories and remembered each and every day. Please, at the death of Jesus, would we be enabled and emboldened to live for Jesus in each of our lives. And we pray it all for his sake and in his name. Amen.